Give everyone a welcome to the meeting. It's always something that you wonder about when you're preaching or speaking a second time at a place as to whether anyone will come. But anyway, it's good to see those that are out this evening. And you have a reassurance, don't you, that there is a definite time limit on how long I will speak for. We're going to read, please, from the book of Acts. The book of Acts, please, in chapter 4, first of all. Acts 4 and verse number 36. And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, and you can take it either way. You think of the one who was a consolation, a comfort, or one who was an exhorter, one who encouraged people, and there's room for both. A Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we're brought before us somebody who is a young believer, has a level of commitment and a level of sacrifice that is good. And in chapter 5, it starts with that sobering word, but. And I'm sure you recall the events that took place there at the start of chapter 5 as Ananias and Sapphira are judged, and there's that terrible event that takes place there. Then over, please, to chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and a tremendous chapter of conversion as the apostle on the road to Damascus has seen the Lord and has been converted. Verse number 26, Acts 9, 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, or he tried, to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him, and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Over, please, to chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse number 22. Or maybe 20 for context. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church. If you ever needed a verse that proved that a church is not a building, it's this: I've never seen a building with ears. And so here we have quite clearly brought before us that the ears are the people of the church. This came to the people that were gathered together. What happened? They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarshish for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And then fourthly, chapter 15, please, and the end of the chapter. Acts 15 and verse number 34. Acts 15, 34. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. There had been an earlier incident where, for whatever reason, John Mark had decided that he wasn't going to carry on being with them. Mark was a relative of Barnabas. And sadly, in verse number 39, we read, "And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches." You may recall, those of you that were here yesterday evening, that I made reference to the fact that the book of Acts can be divided into two. You can think of it in terms of two characters. And Peter is the main character at the start of the book. And then Paul is the main character towards the end of the book. And yet behind those two great preachers are two rather less well-known men. And we thought yesterday evening of Andrew. And that simple task that Andrew did of bringing Peter to the Lord Jesus. And yet what great effect it had. And we thought of others that Andrew brought to the Lord as well. We thought of the great act of faith as he brought the lad. And we thought of the wonderful way that he just took Philip to the Lord when they weren't sure what to do, and how that reminds us of prayer. And we thought of the importance of humility, the importance of evangelism, the importance of faith, and the importance of prayer. I want to think with you this evening just for a few moments of one or two lessons from the life of Barnabas. Barnabas, I take it, was a great preacher by in his own right. And yet here is somebody where nowhere near as much attention is given to him as is given to the Apostle Paul. And here is somebody who stepped in at a critical moment. As there the assembly didn't know what to do with this man Saul who'd been converted. And Barnabas does a great work. You think of how important it was, just that one act that he did. How easy it would have been perhaps to say, well, if that's the view of the assembly, I'll stay out of it. Or maybe to say, why should I get involved? Or to say, well, he is a nasty piece of work, isn't he? You can imagine what Barnabas could have said. Somebody has said this: big doors often swing on small hinges. And that one event was really critical. You think of what we owe to the Apostle Paul by the grace of God. The tremendous influence for good he was. And there was a person in the right place at the right time to have a conversation. And the whole course, we could say, of Christianity pivoted on that one act that Barnabas did. And yet I suppose that Paul would be far more well known than Barnabas will ever be. We mustn't put a worth or an estimation on what God might do with our service based on human reasoning. You think of how behind so many of the great characters of the Bible, there were those that prayed and there were those that worked. A favorite little question I rather like to ask is, what age do you think Jochebed was when she died? And maybe you scratch your head and you say, well, I can't just think of a verse that tells me that. Well, you go away and have a think about it. We know something of the age gap between Miriam and Moses. We know that Moses was there in Egypt for 40 years and went away to Midian for another 40 years. He was 80 by the time he came back to Egypt. Did Jochebed and Amram ever get to see what happened to Moses? They were convinced when he was born that he was a special child and God had a purpose for him. And yet I think almost irrespective of the stage at which Jochebed died, she would probably never have seen it. We mustn't pass judgment on what God is doing on the basis of what we can see. Let's have a think then about this man Barnabas. We mentioned yesterday the way that we can use our hands to remind us of the way to get to know our Bible. If this was a children's meeting and I had a pocket full of candies, I would very happily ask some of the youngsters to see how much of it they could remember. But I'll spare you perhaps a quick consult of your notes. Hands together, we pray first of all. We read the Bible, number one. We meditate upon it. We learn it. We study it. We listen to others explaining it. And then across the vein that goes to the heart, we apply it into our lives. Seven ways of getting to know our Bible. Maybe you went home after the meeting and thought, well, I'll try and put that into practice. Always good, isn't it? We don't just come to the meeting to fill up a pew. We come seeking things that will help us in our Christian life. And maybe you went and read your Bible and you thought, well, I read the passage and I struggled to get very much out of it. Can I give you four things to see, if you excuse the rather poor English humour, four things beginning with the letter C that you can get out of every single passage? It's important to look at the context, first of all. What is the context of the verses that I'm reading? If you take verses out of their context, you can make them mean virtually anything you want them to mean at all. Context. Number two, what is there of my Creator? It's God's word. I would expect there to be something about him. Number three, what is there of Christ? The Lord Jesus said, concerning the scriptures, they are they which testify of me. In all the scriptures, he expounded the things concerning himself. Every single page of scripture, there's something of the Lord Jesus. And then fourthly, what is there for the Christian? What am I going to practically take away from that which I have read? If all you can think of is, I didn't understand a word of that, how great God is, and there might be things in my life that I don't understand, and God is still great and in control, well, that is better than nothing. I would hope that you wouldn't just be thinking that every day. But there are times when we look at the Word of God and we're just struck by the wonder of it, even though we don't understand it all. And that even in itself is a lesson to take away about the character of our God. If we understood all of it the first time we read it, I think we would question whether it was really divine at all. And so let me give you an example of how, having read about Barnabas, we would now use those four little points. You think of the context of the life of Barnabas. And I'm going to, particularly in light of the news that we've just had at the start of the meeting, I'm going to think of the idea of comfort. Because it's a very practical thing, isn't it? And in our day-to-day lives, there's tragedy and there's awful things that happen, and we need comfort. We need believers who have the desire to seek to be a comfort to others. And as we're going to talk about airport chaplaincy in a little while, you can imagine the tragedies and things that we deal with on a fairly regular basis. Are you somebody that's looking for the comfort that you can be to another? The Apostle Paul, even as a great teacher, said, wherefore comfort one another with these things. Teaching isn't dry, difficult, and theoretical. It was meant to be a comfort and an encouragement to us. So what of the context? Life was not easy for those early believers. There was persecution. There were believers being killed. There were believers having their goods taken away from them. It was not an easy day in which to be a Christian. That's the context in which Barnabas is living for God. What would we think about regarding our Creator? I think we had quoted in prayer already. He is the God of all comfort. The character of our God is a comforting God. I know it's important that we think of him in his greatness and majesty, but God is a comforting God. We must never, ever forget the fact that as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He remembers that we are dust. What about the Lord Jesus? You can think of the Lord Jesus and the great comfort that he was to people. I really like the idea that particularly when it comes to death, we just developed this a little bit perhaps, the Lord Jesus is there in the immediacy of when death took place. As there, just moments after Jairus' daughter has passed away, he's there at that scene. You think of it just a very short time later, going out to the funeral. And the Lord Jesus there will stop a funeral procession as his hand will touch the bier and the son will be raised to life again. The Lord Jesus is there especially at the time of death. And the Lord Jesus is there at the funeral. And do you remember that a few days after the funeral, the Lord Jesus would presence himself at Bethany? What a wonderful Saviour seeking to bring comfort at death. Understanding that those particular times are so difficult. At the time of the death and at the funeral and in the days after the funeral, the Lord Jesus will presence himself in a very special way. What a saviour of comfort he is, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And when the Lord Jesus said, I will send you another comforter, he's meaning another of the same kind, that the one who had been marked by comforting people down here is the one who saw to it that he would not leave his people comfortless. We have a saviour characterised by seeking to bring comfort to others. We've thought of the context and of our Creator and of Christ. What of the Christian? You remember those tremendous words that are said there in the book of Isaiah? Comfort ye my people. It is the desire of God that comfort be brought to the people of God. Now I appreciate that there are circumstances when people need comfort that are not easy to get alongside. I may tell you one or two stories from the airport later. I very much know what it is to be dependent upon the Lord as you feel your inadequacy with somebody who's been terribly bereaved. And you wonder quite what to say, and you're asking the Lord for the right words. Let me tell you, sometimes you don't need any words. And just to be there and to listen, to show care, we don't need to fully enter into what the person is going through. But to listen with giving people time and the assurance that we are there for them, don't be put off getting involved in situations where people need comfort by worrying about a great big long list of things that you need to say. So often it's a case that listening a bit more is the right thing to do. You remember how that when Martha came to the Lord Jesus, she had her questions. Lord, if only you had been... The Lord Jesus listened before he spoke. You remember how that on the road to Emmaus, as there were those that were in distress, what did he say? He just asked some questions to help them talk. What's this that you've been talking about as you go along the way? And your hearts need comfort and so on. Those words the Lord Jesus said. You think of Barnabas, this man who was characterized by comfort. And I hope that as we've just used those four headings, you can see how you could apply them to the subject of comfort. Maybe just take those headings away, and next time, over your Weetabix or whatever cereal you might eat here in Canada, when you're struggling to work out what to get from your Bible reading, you might just like to take up those four headings, and they'll prompt you to make sure you get something out of what you are reading. Now, we've read from these four chapters. We've read from Acts chapter 4. And just something there about Barnabas. You'll notice that this man, as he is early on in his Christian experience, as he comes with his sacrifice that he's bringing, there was plenty to discourage him, wasn't there? You'll notice that his background was not perfect. What was a Levite doing having land in Cyprus? I've got no idea at all. I think the reality is that perhaps he shouldn't have had it. Well, whatever his background, it doesn't appear to have been perfect. Neither, too, was the assembly perfect. You imagine, somebody's just got saved, and you've got a discipline issue like Ananias and Sapphira to sort out. We'd hold up our hands in horror, wouldn't we, and say, well, we might as well give up now. Listen, if you find the perfect assembly, don't join it because you'll spoil it. The assembly that you're in will never, ever be perfect. Be realistic. Don't be overly proud either, by the way. The assembly that I am in, wherever it is, will never be perfect because I'm there. Let's remember that God works in imperfect situations. He is able, miraculously by his power. We should be doing everything that we can to make it as Christ-like as possible. But don't be throwing up your hands and giving up just because the assembly isn't perfect. God doesn't give up. God works through imperfect people. Aren't we glad that perhaps one of the most successful preachers ever was a man called Jonah? You compare him to Noah, a man of righteousness. I'm not for a moment suggesting we should follow Jonah's example, but it does rather bring home the point, doesn't it, that God is not restricted in where he works and who he works through. Don't give up. Don't give up on the assembly. Just because there are things you don't agree with, or just because there are imperfect things, work hard within the place where God has put you. And here's Barnabas, and he's saved, and he's starting to go on for God right on the eve of Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 9, let's very quickly deal with this. You'll see after the Apostle Paul was converted, and he goes to join himself to the assembly at Jerusalem. I wonder what you'd have said. No letter, no entry? Maybe. I don't know. I don't know what things are like here, but I want to bring before you that there are four ways that somebody can be received into an assembly. Bringing a letter is an entirely right and scriptural thing to do. However, it is entirely possible that somebody can be received into fellowship in other ways as well. We have illustrated before us one of them here. And that is that they are personally introduced by somebody that has the trust and the confidence of the assembly. Barnabas does that here. It is also entirely reasonable that somebody comes along and the elders, on behalf of the assembly, will have a discussion with that individual. You see, if somebody got saved and came along and said they wanted to be baptized, there's no way they're going to bring a letter. They don't have anywhere to bring a letter from. And so the elders have a responsibility to safeguard the flock, and so we'll have that discussion with them. You remember how that the apostle speaks in Acts chapter 20 to those at Ephesus and warns them to be careful. And so the elders have a responsibility to help to guard the flock. You remember also how that Paul says, "Do I need to bring a letter to the Corinthians?" He's saying, I'm well enough known among you that I don't need to bring a letter to be among you. That is the fourth way that somebody can be received. If we are sure that we know there's been no change in their circumstance and they're well known among us, then that is okay as well. There are at least four ways that somebody can be received into the fellowship of the assembly. You'll notice how that there was grace and wisdom in dealing with a new convert. And that is very, very important. How easily we could stumble a young believer. They may well bring up questions and circumstances that we've never had to think about before. These people had never had to deal with a persecutor being saved, that we're told about anyway. Certainly not somebody of the standing of somebody like Saul. These people were on virgin territory, as it were. You know, when somebody gets saved today, we may well find ourselves in that situation as well, having to deal with things that we've never thought about before. And it will need wisdom, and it will need grace in the way that we handle it. And we need to be sensitive, and we need to be careful. You can imagine, as I go to the arrivals part of Winnipeg Airport — arrivals is my favourite place, not just because they've got a lovely hug rug at Winnipeg Airport, which I think I may go back to Heathrow and suggest that. I think that's a lovely idea. But I love arrivals, mainly because it reminds us of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. You know, there are those there. Their whole day has been around getting to the airport on time to be ready to meet somebody who they can't currently see. And they don't care that people around them think them daft because they've got balloons and flowers or whatever it is. And, you know, they don't mind what anybody thinks. And they're quite content to let everybody know exactly the reason why they're there and what the person they're meeting means to them. Arrivals is a great place to be. But I also like it because of another illustration. You imagine when somebody comes and, you know, you love the great scene of embrace and so on. And more than once I've gone along and just moved a baggage trolley out of the way that's been abandoned in the excitement and is now blocking the pathway for everybody else to get through. What normally happens is somebody says, "Can I give you a hand with that trolley of baggage?" They don't say, "Great to see you. What are you doing bringing that with you?" You imagine I say that to my family later on. "Leave the suitcases there. I'm just interested in seeing you." What am I getting at? People come with their baggage, and we should be keen to help them with it, not say, I'd rather you didn't have it. We need to accept that people are going to come with the difficulties of the circumstances of life. And Barnabas is here, very sensitive, to help Saul. And you'll say, this is going to need lots of time and lots of prayer. Maybe I'll be criticized by others for the way that we handle it. Maybe I've got to spiritually get my hands dirty in helping people. Good. It's what we should be doing. You think of the potential in what Barnabas did with Saul, and there's great potential in that handling of new converts and helping them on in spiritual things. Acts chapter 11, we read about how Paul came and gave some great doctrinal help. But did you notice what had happened before? Barnabas was there encouraging the believers. And you think of those words that we read as we were told this, that he was there glad, exhorting them, that with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I wonder how often are we marked like by that? It's one thing to have our doctrine all sorted out, and so we should. But can I ask you, are we good? Are we practically good? We're going to think about that, for example, with the chaplaincy work. The Lord Jesus went about doing good. We should be characterized by good deeds. We should be zealous of good works. There needs to be a practical Christianity in the way that we go about things. I wonder if you were to come to the local area where I am, how many people you'd have to talk to before you came across somebody who could tell you an act of kindness that the local assembly has done or that we as a family have done for them. We should be marked by doing good towards others. We should be marked by an enthusiasm. We should be marked by the way that we encourage people. I do trust that we seek to cheerfully encourage people, those that we come into contact with day to day. How do people feel after a conversation with us? Do they go away feeling worse than they started? Or do they go away encouraged and built up? We should be encouragers of others. Now, I appreciate that you want to know my view on Acts chapter 15. You'll be thinking all the way through the report I'm about to give you. I wonder what Steve thinks of that disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had. Well, we'll deal with it. And I think an old missionary said a very, very helpful comment on this. You could see them as both being right or both being wrong. My head agrees with Paul and my heart agrees with Barnabas. But I think that's a very nice way of thinking of it. The sad thing is that the disagreement ever happened at all. And I think that both men probably realized that afterwards. That word concerning the friction, concerning the disagreement that they had. Paul uses that same word when we come across to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When he says that love doesn't cause it. We read the contention was so sharp. And Paul then teaches in 1 Corinthians 13, love doesn't stir up contention. It's exactly the same word. When he speaks of Barnabas at a later date, there's no animosity about him. Even though it would appear in the circumstances that Barnabas was acting a little out of character. You remember how that Mark is used to write the great gospel of Mark. You remember how that Paul wanted Mark to be with him when he writes to Timothy. And isn't it wonderful that despite the disagreement, Paul will still speak well of Barnabas afterwards? And Barnabas, it would appear, works with Mark. I don't think that Mark would have done the things that he had done if post-disagreement, Barnabas had ripped everybody to shreds and said, well, if that's the way we're going to be treated, you just come with me and don't you have anything to do with those people again. I don't think Barnabas acted like that for a moment. And he seems to have accepted that just the sphere of service is going to have to be different, whatever the rights and wrongs of the situation. And he gets on and works quietly with Mark, helps to mold his character, helps him to grow. And he turns out to be a very, very commendable servant of the Lord. I wonder whether there have been times when you've been disappointed with how you've been treated. Maybe at times you feel there have been disagreements that you wished had never happened. I wonder how do we react to those situations. I appreciate they're tough. If love was easy, it wouldn't be divine. God's love came out towards us when we were utterly undeserving of it. And if we feel that somebody is completely undeserving of our love and forgiveness, we've got the great opportunity to show them divine love. Because if it's people that we get on well with and people we agree with, well, we're not doing anything more than the publicans and sinners, the Lord Jesus said. It's when we come to seek to act as God loves that the divine character is shown, and we'll love those that are utterly undeserving of it. It's great to see so many youngsters out at the meeting. Please, I don't mind at all any noise that they're making. I really don't. Four of our own, we've sat through it. I don't mind at all. It's just lovely to see them here, and we should be welcoming towards the youngsters here. A parent's love for a youngster, when you've got no idea how they're going to turn out, is a great example of unconditional love. And that's the love that the Lord wants us to have towards his own people. And here we see that Barnabas, despite the disagreement, will still work and work well with Mark and bring about spiritual fruit. Now, I want to give a quick report now and thank you for your interest in us and the opportunity to do it. It sounds a bit strange to start off by saying this. We do most things as a family, and here they are not here yet. The reason why they're not here is they wanted to go to Christian camp. Actually, the camp that Pete and Elaine Smith set up before they left England. We were good friends with the Smiths before they left England, and we're very grateful over the years for their fellowship. We've known them for 22 years. You can give them the commiserations afterwards if you wish, and it's great to renew fellowship with them again on this trip. And it was actually 16 years ago today that they flew out from England to come here permanently, and our loss, we feel very strongly, has been your gain, and we're grateful to God for them as a family. We very much believe that working together as a family is important. The Lord's work may involve sacrifice, and others may even take a different view to us on this, but we try as much as possible to do things together as a family. Certainly Judy and I, as you'll see as we go through, we very much believe we're in the work together. Husbands and wives, it's so important to be united in the things of God. And although she's not here, I again am very happy to publicly give thanks to God for the good wife that he's given me and the big help that she is. So having introduced my wife Judy and Joshua and Chloe and Sam and Tim, let me introduce where we are. I hope most of you know where the UK is. And just to the west of London, there's a little village called Datchet, which you'd be forgiven for never having heard of. There's a little place called Windsor down the road where we have a famous neighbour. She's got quite a big house there that she lets people go and have a look around. And we can see Windsor Castle from our house, from the top floor. And we've got that to the west, and we've got Heathrow Airport to the east, and we're just tucked in there in between. We've been at Datchet for nearly 20 years. When we got married, we asked the Lord to give us a little assembly that we could go and help. And youngsters, I'm going to say it again in a little while, in a different context, but when you're getting married and setting up home, please prioritize the assembly and what you're going to do together for the Lord. One of the most important conversations you have is the high priority that the assembly will have in your married life together. I left full-time employment 4 years ago, and for the previous 4 years before that, I did a four-day week. I promise that I tell one or two stories tonight about God's provision. Let me just start by speaking about that. We had been praying in 2000 and around about 2007, 2008. We had been praying for more rubber in the walls of our house. Our fourth child was on the way, and we were really running out of space. Within a year, as we prayed about that, the Lord provided. But we had another problem that we were praying about. We were starting to feel like the job was taking up too much time. I did, in total, 15 years in the aviation industry. And at the time, we felt the job was just getting too stressful and was taking up too much time. And so we prayed the prayer that the Lord would give a less stressful job with more money. And I believe that's the sort of prayer that the Lord delights to honor, because it goes completely contrary to human logic. You want a less stressful job, and you want to be paid more for it. Within a year, I had a job that was a four-day week instead of five, and we had the money to do a loft conversion. And I just want to encourage you. God's provision isn't for the missionaries in Africa alone. It isn't just for full-time workers, whoever they may be. It is for all of us. God provides for all. And we need to be before him in prayer and to see his hand at work. Just very briefly, we both had the privilege of being brought up in Christian homes. We were both saved when we were young and baptized and came into fellowship in our teens. We both made decisions before we knew each other that would have critical implications for our future career. Those of you that are in your, even at early teens, you can be starting to pray about what God wants you to do for your life. You are not too early to be guided. I took a critical decision at 13 that affected my whole career path and is influential in terms of why I'm here today. And it was to give up a career path that I really wanted to go down. To sacrifice it and say, no, I think it will be detrimental to my service for God. I'm not going to do it. At 13, to take that sort of decision. In prayer, I had some clues as to what the Lord had in mind by about 17 or 18. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, no, the Lord can't guide that young, can he? Don't people have to be 30 or 40 or 50 before they can do anything in the work of God? Maybe some of you have heard of Jim Elliot, martyred in Ecuador with a number of others of his peer group. They were in their early to mid-20s. And you don't suddenly switch on a switch and go and be a martyr for the Lord. There's been a build-up to that. Absolutely early and mid-teens is plenty old enough to be determining that you're going to live for God and prioritizing the things of himself. When we met, Judy was 19, I was 21. Very early on in our relationship, we had an important decision. You may think I'm a total unromantic having this sort of discussion, but I want to tell you how it went. We sat down and we had a discussion and we said, if we get married, and this is very, very early on, way, way, way before getting engaged or anything like that. If we were to get married and God called us to be missionaries, way away in the jungle or in Africa, would we be prepared to go? If God calls us to leave work, with all that that would imply regarding ideas about house and car and money and all those kinds of things, would we be prepared to go? Because if either of us are not confident that the Lord's will comes first, then the relationship goes no further. Now, I want to challenge you. When you're getting together with somebody, to have those sorts of discussions, very openly, very honestly, very early on, to make sure you're both on exactly the same page, that the Lord's work and serving him and living for him is absolutely the first priority. You can't perhaps maybe see the picture down on the bottom there. I will just comment on it. I wouldn't want the youngsters thinking that we're so old that we used to have black and white photos when we were a bit younger. That photo actually goes all the way back. Somebody came across it, and you can look at it afterwards if you want, but there's actually a picture of one of Judy's granddads standing up with a board in front of some children. Somebody showed it to us and said, we think that's Datchet, the little village where we're from. We said, yes, we recognize it. It's the very street that we live in. And we realized that there are many influences in our background that we probably don't know all the detail about. And there's always background in the Lord's work that we just have to thank him for. And we're very glad for all the work that was done in the past that we're now able to be involved with in some small way. Just say one or two things regarding our call. We got on with just working in a local assembly. We feel that a really important thing is being available for the Lord to guide and lead. Show faith in all sorts of day-to-day situations. Get used to trusting God to provide, even just in normal day-to-day family life. In 2001, we had an exercise. What can we do for God? Newly married couple, what are we going to do? We thought, well, you can't go wrong giving out Bibles, can you? So we started to advertise in the local newspaper, shop windows, all sorts of places, anywhere we could put a Bible advert. We ordered 10 Bibles and thought, where are we going to store all of those? And very quickly we went back to the place that we'd ordered them from and ordered 100. Now you can imagine, and we've never ordered less than 100 since, by the way. You can imagine as a very young family, ordering 100 Bibles puts a dent in the family finances. And we did that, And the Lord provided. And he provided and he provided. And I can tell you one or two stories of how God used those Bibles that were distributed. But we've come to the conclusion that one of the key parts of that work was to teach us that we could start to really trust and depend upon God. And God provided through all sorts of unusual ways and means. And time and again, God provided. But listen, we had to place the order and then it came in. Because that's the way that faith goes. And God is interested in faith much more than he is lots of other things. Don't say, let's wait until all the money's there. Because where's the faith in that? We placed the order, 100 Bibles, and time and again the money would then come in. We had to be willing to be available for the Lord to guide. There was a time when Holiday Bible Club was all set up and we had a brother coming to do it, and I think you would call it perhaps VBS. You know, the idea of you have the children in for a holiday program. And I think it was 3 days' notice. The brother rang and said, I'm very sorry, through a set of circumstances, I can't come. Steve, I'm sure you'll be okay. And we just had to pray and get on our knees and say, Lord, if that's what you want done, we're available and we get on and do it. We very much took a decision that we would work together as a couple. We've mentioned already one or two career decisions. Sometimes it means turning down promotion. Promotion isn't always wrong, but there may well be times when we need to turn it down. There were times when we took unpaid leave to do things in the Lord's work. And you can just see how we're building gradually and gradually and gradually up to trusting God more and more and more. I mentioned about the Olympics tracks and the way that God provided for that, I think, yesterday. When I eventually left work, I worked in a safety team at Heathrow Airport. We had quite a bit to do with the sign shop that produced all the signs for Heathrow. My colleagues got me a sign knocked up by the sign shop, and it said this: if you're looking for a sign, this is it. And they presented that to me with some humour when I was leaving. I was glad I had the testimony, but also they knew I had a sense of humour. And I still have that, and I sometimes use it as a visual aid. But listen, we don't actually go looking for signs, do we, in the Lord's guidance? The Lord may overrule through circumstances, but don't go looking at circumstances primarily. Circumstances will primarily confirm it once we've taken the decision. Let me give you a little story, and then we'll get into the work that we do. We had taken the decision, I think it was on the Friday, that I would go into work on the Monday and tell work that I was going to leave. And I would leave at the end of September. We got up Saturday morning, just wondering if we'd have the courage to go through with it on the Monday. You look at your verses, don't you, in your reading and all the rest of it, and you're looking for the Lord just to give you some encouragement. An email came through from one of the local assemblies, and it said, Stephen, Judy, we don't know how you're going to work yet, but we would like to invite you for some children's meetings. We think it perhaps will give you some conflict with your work. Don't know how you'll organise matters, but it's the second week of October that we have in mind. The timing on that was fantastic. They had no idea. We hadn't told anybody. On the Friday night, we'd taken the decision. Saturday, that email came in saying, could I 10 days after leaving work start a week of children's meetings that would have been very difficult to do had I still been in employment? God knows. And he will lead, guide, confirm and provide if we will simply follow his leading. You can imagine, and I'll just tell you one or two stories here before we get into the work, just to encourage you. There came a day not very long into things where we had a large expense to make. And we prayed about it and we weighed up different options, and for some weeks we went on thinking, not sure about this, not sure about it. Should we do it? Shouldn't we do it? Is there a cheaper option? We made the decision on the Saturday. Placed the order for something for quite a substantial amount of money. That was on the Saturday. And on the Monday, the check arrived, having been posted on the Friday. That's the greatness of the God that we serve. He's able. It's not just about the amounts, it's about the timing. And the fact that he knows the particular circumstances that we're in. It came to Christmas, and we've always been very sure of God's care for the children. You can sometimes have to make decisions and you wonder about the impact of children. And I have to say that Helen, Leanne and Danielle Smith, as they were, have been a tremendous encouragement to us there that in the decision that Pete and Elaine took, it's been great to see the way that they've gone on subsequent to it. We came to our first Christmas and we thought, what should we do? And we thought, well, a certain item we'll buy and the children can share that. Reasonably expensive item, and they share. Now, all the parents here will be smiling. The idea of four children sharing a present is never going to go down too well, will it? And we'd had an encouragement. We had been concerned about the impact on the children of the decisions that we were taking, and the Lord gave us the verse in Genesis chapter 50. Joseph upon the throne says this, "Fear not, I will provide for you and your little ones." And when you're concerned about something and you read a verse like that, it gives you real assurance that the Lord knows and the Lord will provide, not just for us, but for the children as well. Well, we had this idea of this present that we would buy. And then we discovered that we could use a set of vouchers to buy it. So we thought, well, that's good. And then we discovered that it was on buy one, get one free. And then the shop made a mistake with the order. And we rang them up and we explained the problem and so on and so forth. They said, oh, don't worry. We'll fix it. We'll sort it out. And so they ended up sending extra. And so we ended up with having four children, and we didn't pay a penny for it. God cares. Even in a day-to-day practical thing like that, he cares about the children. We recently had an expense with the car, and an assembly sent us a gift, and then another one came from the same assembly. About 2 weeks later. And we rang them up and we said, is this some sort of administrative error? Can we just check that this was deliberate? And they said, yes, something happened and we'd been meaning to send you a gift some months earlier and we forgot, or something happened, and so we just sent you the two at the same time. Within £10, that covered a bill on the car of a substantial amount. You see how sovereign God is in providing? Let me give you a Canada example. To show that, you know, there's a verse in the Bible that says, is God the God of the mountains only, or is he the God of the valleys? God is the God of Canada as much as he is the God of the UK. I was having a talk with a young brother I think it was Thursday evening. We'd gone out to Tim Hortons, two or three of us, and we're having a discussion. And it came up, I said, have you got such and such a book that would help you spiritually? And he said, no, I don't think I have got it. I was then in a thrift store Friday morning. That book was sitting there on the bookcase for $1. So I got that and gave it to him the other day. Isn't it just remarkable the way that God provides? Now listen, we are absolutely nothing special. There is nothing unusual about us at all other than what God is doing in our lives. In fact, we tell these stories not to in any way draw attention to ourselves, but because we firmly believe that if God is able to do this in our lives, with our faults, with our failures, with our fears, there is no question in our mind that he's able to do it in your life. If he can even do it with us, we don't think there's any believer that he couldn't do it with. We have a God who keeps his promises. The book means what it says. There's no question about whether God is able. The only question is whether we'll trust him. Can I encourage you? Step out in faith and see what God will do. It's actually exciting. I don't know if I'm allowed to say that word in a meeting. It's exciting to trust God. And all the glory belongs to him. Now, four works that we're involved with the Lord's help: preaching and teaching, work with young people, airport chaplaincy, and literature distribution. Preaching and teaching, we go out in the open air. We once had some friends come from Alaska, and they said, what's open air preaching? I said, come out with us, we'll show you. You don't ever do it in Alaska? I said, no. We wouldn't stand out in the cold, and even if we did, there'd be nobody standing out to hear us. Now, I appreciate that you couldn't always do open air work in Canada. But we are able to do it throughout most of the year, and you can see us there in Maidenhead on the left and in Uxbridge bus station there on the right. We'll be out in the open air on average about once a fortnight throughout the year. About two to three times in local assemblies, preaching and teaching in various places. The assembly situation would be perhaps a little different to here. We would have we would have maybe 50 assemblies within an hour's drive of us just where we are. Before you get too excited about that, I don't think hardly any of them would be the size that you are here in Winnipeg. It would be very normal that I would be speaking to assemblies of 10 or 20, that sort of order of magnitude. In that space, in that geographic space, there would be many millions of people. Maybe as many as 20 million people would be in that hour's drive. Very densely populated southern England, a huge number of people, and they need the Saviour. And just occasionally we go further afield. You can't see the detail on that, but I couldn't resist taking the picture and putting it in when I was speaking with the good folk up there at Portage. I made some comment about flying for miles and miles and miles, not seeing anything, and then coming over a little lake with a few houses around it, and that was flying over Portage when I was coming in last Friday. And it's a privilege to come just now and again a little bit further afield and do some teaching of the Word of God. Work with young people. We're able to go into schools and teach there. Perhaps some RE lessons, religious education. We'd have opportunity to go in and do that. We got to the situation where Sunday school didn't work. People weren't coming along. We had a midweek children's work and children weren't coming along. When you get to that situation, you've got a choice. You can either give up or you can pray about how the Lord wants you to do the work differently. And we firmly believe that work amongst young people is essential, very, very important, and therefore we had to find a way with the Lord's help of doing it. So one of the things that we did was we set up an exhibition, one for Christmas and one for Easter. And we approached the schools and said, would you like a special fun activity? We'll bring this exhibition in, and you know, we set it up with display boards, and we just bring the classes round and make it fun, make it interesting, just like they might have a special science day or something like that, or a math challenge. Well, here's something that's fun and interesting and where they can learn about things like Christmas and Easter. And we make sure they have a clear presentation of the gospel and give them a pen with a verse of scripture on and the whole website. Things like that, you can imagine how you could use that sort of opportunity. And maybe about 1,500 children would hear something of the Word of God in those two times in the year as we go into about six or seven schools. We also have school assemblies, maybe a different concept to what you'd be used to over here. Every day, schools are meant to have a time of sort of religious reflection, or they call it collective worship. That just means you have to have a prayer as part of it, basically. But it's an opportunity to go in, tell a Bible story, give a moral lesson. And, of course, you can imagine that teachers are only too delighted on the whole if somebody will come in and do this for them. You see, rather than wringing our hands and saying, isn't it terrible, the moral climate in which we live, it's important that we're looking for opportunities to say, well, if people don't know their Bibles, say teachers in school, how can we step in and positively make a difference and help them? And that's what we're able to do. We would go in together and do RE lessons. As I say, we do it together. There's no reason at all why a sister can't go in and teach the scriptures in school. And it's a very good thing, I think it is, for Judy to be in with me. Not least because when I double book, or if I'm ill, I can send her in on her own. I'm not sure she thought that she was signing up to that when she first started doing them with me. But anyway, I'm very glad that she has been able to do that when necessary. Other influences. You see, just being known in school, and sometimes it started just by Judy going in and listening to children read and things like that, doing things to build up trust with schools. They then came to us and said, and bear in mind that about one in three schools in the UK would have some sort of church affiliation or church background behind them. They'd at least have some sort of Christian ethos, although not in the same way that a Christian school here would. But these schools would come to us and say, Steve, we're going to put a Bible verse on our website. We're just going to have a Bible verse of the month. We'll change it every month. What would you suggest we use? And they'll give us a list of values like honesty and compassion and things like that. And just out of the blue, you've got the opportunity to give people the Word of God that will be publicly displayed. Another school did it. They said, we want to do a display on our school values in the school main school hall. What verses could you suggest that we put on the board to go with it? Sometimes you have to scratch your head a little bit. A verse on integrity. that's suitable for seven-year-olds. But anyway, I'll let you go away and think about that. But sometimes you have to think a little bit laterally. But nonetheless, there's good opportunity to get good gospel verses in those situations. We approached the school and said, could we run some sort of lunchtime activity and after-school activity? Now, we may lament the fact that it's necessary for children to have somewhere to go in the time frame from when school finishes to when their parents arrive home from work. Again, rather than wringing our hands over the matter, can we step in and use it in some way for the Lord? And so we run, at times during the year, a lunchtime club and an after-school club. Again, you can see Judy there doing the Bible story on the right-hand side, and I'm teaching some verses of Scripture on the top left. One time the head teacher sent a teacher along to just come and have a look at us and just to check out what we were doing. I understand that the report went back, you don't need to worry, they're running a Sunday school and they're doing it in your school. And that's fine. If that's the impression that it was, then that's no problem at all. As we just sought to teach the Word of God, we do some fun activities with them. They've been sat in school all day, so we let them have a run around and we play some games with them. But then we teach the Word of God, and when you get a six-year-old with no spiritual background, as far as we know, learn the seven I Ams over the course of a school term, you give God thanks for the opportunity to do so. Now, regarding the Heathrow chaplaincy work, I appreciate that some of you have a good idea about what's involved in being a chaplain. When people ask the children, what does your dad do when he's an airport chaplain, they've got used to giving the stock answer of, dad goes looking for crying women and angry men. To which I add, if it's the other way around, that it's even more drastic. We go looking for people that are upset, that are sad, who need help, and you can spot them. 75 million passengers a year go through Heathrow Airport, busiest international airport in the world, and there's 120,000 staff. There's all sorts of people that are just passing through the airport that aren't flying at all. Just thousands and thousands of people. And you can imagine there's the complete cross-section of society that's there as well. Don't be thinking that you only go to an airport if you've got money to fly. We get a weekly report of those that are sleeping rough at the airport. And you can go from dealing with a posh business person who's flying first class and whose flight's been disrupted, and they can be as traumatized by it as anybody else. And you can go to deal with them to dealing with somebody who's stretched out on a bench with their dog underneath the floor, underneath the bench, and you have to work out how you're going to get them to social services and so on. More often than not, the first thing that you do is you look for an act of kindness that you can do for somebody. The Lord Jesus, as we were thinking about last night, he fed those 5,000 people. Do you think every single one of those 5,000 followed him intently from then on? On the basis that the Lord Jesus was rejected at the cross, it would appear that there certainly weren't any who became tremendous faithful disciples at that particular point. Now, I know that we need to be careful. Our role is not to solely be concerned with material, physical help for people. We need to make sure there's a spiritual element to it as well. However, all that Jesus began to do and teach, the Lord Jesus met physical needs as well as spiritual needs. Let me give you an example. I wonder whether sometimes we think, I did that act of kindness and there didn't appear to be anything spiritual that came from it. Can I encourage you, just carry on doing good because it's the right thing to do. We're doing it. This isn't some act of barter where you say, well, if you let me be good to you and kind to you, you better come along to the gospel meeting. That's not the right attitude at all. We do good because we want to show the love of Christ to them. And then we leave the consequences with God. There was an occasion when Judy was in with me, and I had given her the objective. She was in with me for a week, and I think I went back into manager mode. I set her some objectives for the week, and I said, one of your objectives is to carry as many children onto aeroplanes as you can. And that was her background, with special needs, children care. And we came across this mum that had twins. And if you can imagine being a mum on your own trying to get through the airport with young twins, with all your bags and all the rest of it, I see that as prime business as a chaplain to go and get stuck in and help that. And I've lost count of the number of little babies I've carried onto aeroplanes. It's one of the perks of the job. And we had carried these twins on and helped them on. The crew were very grateful for helping us get them settled down in their seats and get sorted out. And in the busyness of helping them, as we were coming off the aeroplane, we thought, we never got round to talking about anything spiritual. As we were walking up the air bridge, up the jetty, somebody stopped us and jokingly said, "Is that what chaplains do all day, carry babies onto aeroplanes?" And so we had a joke with them and a laugh with them, and then we started to explain what chaplains really do. And I looked up and I noticed that this whole air bridge full of people was now listening. And so I made sure that I explained that it was the love of Christ that motivated us to do it. That after God has shown such great love to us in giving his son to die on the cross, then the least that we can do is seek to show love and care to people. You can imagine how the conversation went. You see how the act of kindness over here led to the opportunity over there. I once went down to the taxi rank and I'd push somebody's trolley for them to get them to the taxi. And the man supervising the taxi rank, as I was walking away, called me over. And I thought, maybe I'd done something wrong. And he said to me, "Having watched what you've done, I want to know why you think the way that you do." He said, "I don't normally see people acting the way that you have done." I had no idea he was even watching. He called over a Muslim colleague, and I stood there for half an hour as they grilled me about my thinking, about my theology. They said, "What motivates somebody to act like that? We want to know, because it's different to what we normally see." Can I encourage you, do the act of kindness and leave God to work out where it's going and what's to happen next. Sometimes we just have to get stuck into a difficult situation. We don't know where it's going and we feel so inadequate. There was a lady who had flown back from Australia and she arrived into Terminal 3 and her dad was not there to meet her. He was ex-army, fighting fit, very organised, and this was a big shock that he wasn't there. She rang a relative who went round to the house and found him dead in the back garden. He'd been there for some hours. That was the reason why there was nobody there to meet her. You can imagine there's no good place to hear that news, and certainly the arrivals area of Terminal 3 is not a good place at all. She approached some staff, clearly distressed. However good you are at check-in, you're not trained to deal with that sort of situation. They said, "Why don't you go to the prayer room? There might be somebody there to help you." She went to the prayer room and I walked in at about the same time. She later said, "How did you know that I was here?" I said, "I didn't, but I can show you a text message on my phone that I just received as I walked into the prayer room where Judy had said, 'I'm praying for you that you'll meet somebody who needs your help at just this moment.'" And I had 3 hours with that lady in the rawness of deep bereavement. You can imagine the way the conversation went as I offered to make phone calls for her and tried to help her out and sort her out. But a lot of it was just listening, sharing in the tears, being quite British and buying cups of tea. And you can imagine, after a while, we gently tried to turn the conversation to spiritual things. Actually, she was very willing to talk. People can be surprisingly willing to talk if we don't force it in those situations. And at the end, she said this: "Interesting, you had that conversation with me. A colleague at work had a very similar one with me just very recently. God was at work in that person's life. And it was all about being in the right place at the right time and saying the right thing." No different, by the way, to our Christian lives. Very simple, even if it's not easy. Be sensitive to the Spirit's guidance, that we be in the right place at the right time and say the right thing. It's not complicated, is it? But it needs sensitivity to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. And I pray, there in the multi-story car park, there's nothing glamorous about that place at all. And at the start of the shift, you're just praying, "Lord, guide me." Maybe you know the little chorus, look it up if you don't know it. "Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say." It's a tremendous, tremendous chorus. And you feel it's the reality of that so much. And it will be at times, "Lord, you want me to go left or right? Is it that person over there or this person here that you want me to speak to?" And time and again, people say, "You are like an angel." Now, you may have debates in your Bible readings about what angels look like. I can assure you there's plenty of people going through Heathrow Airport that seem to know exactly what an angel looks like. They've got this concept of a messenger from God who appears at just the right time. And it speaks to them. The reality that God knew and put somebody there to speak to them. The sensitivity to the Lord's leading in itself can be a testimony to people. We had somebody outside our house. We were just coming back from somewhere. The timing was remarkable. They'd got lost and come off the highway at the wrong point, and they're outside our house. Can you give us directions? Yes, sure, of course we will. We're Christians. We don't mind pointing people the right way. You can imagine how the conversation went. But we felt we hadn't really used the opportunity as best we could. Sent them on their way. They were in tears and whatever. Gave them some directions, and off they went. That was on the Monday. On the Thursday, I see the man in Terminal 2 at Heathrow. Now, if you've got any concept of the size of Heathrow, it's more than a coincidence. That can only be explained by the working of God, that somebody comes off the wrong exit of the main road, comes outside your house for directions, and 3 days later you bump into them in one of the busiest terminals in the world. He was more surprised than I was, and I can assure you he got the gospel, because he wanted it. He wanted to know why God would have made that happen, because in his mind there was no question that there was something of the divine about that having happened. And it was really a question of him saying, what message do you think the Lord wants me to know? He was off to Australia. He had got to the airport early, completely unexpectedly, to be just the right place for me to meet him there. We serve a great God, and yet it's very, very real. It's very down to earth. It's very much, Lord, what will you have me to do? And just be sensitive to his leading and be where he wants you to be. We have a weekly staff Bible study on a Wednesday lunchtime. We're able to get people together in one of the offices that are provided there for us to do it. And believers come from all sorts of different backgrounds. Listen, the lost need reaching, but sometimes the saved need reaching as well. And you may feel that you're tremendously privileged in the teaching that you have and the wonderful way that you can explain the Bible and so on. Maybe there's some good brothers and sisters out there that could benefit from that as well. Don't hold it. Don't be selfish about it. Don't say, well, it just belongs to us and nobody else. If it's done you good, it will do them good as well. And it's a wonderful privilege to just encourage people in their lunchtimes from the Word of God. I had somebody afterwards say to me after one session, Steve, I never appreciated that Joseph in Genesis was a picture of the Lord Jesus. I wonder how long you've appreciated that for. Do you think it's right to just hold on to that? Or do you think that there are brothers and sisters in the Lord who we should love dearly, who for no fault of their own have not had the sort of teaching that you and I have had? And it might just be that if you can attract them with the Word of God, and teach them things that will thrill them, not just our little ideas that haven't really got very much biblical background, but the real things that will thrill you from the Word of God. And we've done tabernacle teaching and all sorts of things, and they love it, and they soak it up. And it might just be that you help somebody go on in their spiritual life. You see, what matters most of all is Christ being produced in somebody's life, and that's what we look to produce during that Bible study. I'm on the call rota for deaths on board and for emergencies and things like that. There's always one of us on call. In light of the time, I better stop telling stories. Ask me afterwards if you want to know some more. I'm able to assist believers that are passing through. If you're ever coming through Heathrow, you ever know of a missionary that's going through, just let us know. No problem at all. Walk them through and just seek to be a help to them. Had the privilege of having a number of people actually from Manitoba going to Zambia, stay in our house, or to walk them through the airport, and no problem at all. Do good to all, especially them that are of the household of faith. Just very briefly, in closing, track distribution work. I mentioned about the Olympics. We've sought to do a major work at least once a year. We've done things like the Olympics, the Tour de France, the Rugby World Cup. This year we had the Queen's 90th. Good to distribute the Word of God. Nothing wrong with the seed, and we need to distribute it in quantities. You'll be familiar with seed sowers, of course. I'm one of the members of the UK Seed Sower Trust, along with Brother Jim McMaster, who I'm sure many of you will know, and a number of others. And we seek to make good use of the seed sower material in the UK and organise events for its distribution. Just in closing, four matters that I've put up for prayer there. We would value your prayers that the assembly would be built up and encouraged there in Datchet. If you have problems, I'm going to rephrase that. When you're thinking about the problems that you have, because I'm absolutely sure that you have problems in the assembly here, goes without saying. When you are considering your problems, let me let you into what one of ours is. There's seven of us in fellowship. With us being away here, there won't be hardly any meetings that take place during the month of August. You think about some of the complexity, some of the difficulties that that gives. And we've got decisions that we might need to take, and we've got a real sense of urgency about the upbuilding of the assembly that we need to see in the locality there. Number one, the assembly being built up. Number two, we've already had one school book the Christmas exhibition for December, and when we get back in September, I'm sure we'll get on quickly with getting into updating the material and using that opportunity. I mentioned about Judy coming in to be one of the chaplains. She's able to come in occasionally and do that. There have been some complexities in terms of getting her sorted to join the team more permanently. They're not of our making at all, and they're just bureaucratic. And please pray that that would be speedily sorted out. Please pray for us as a family. We're very, very mindful of the need as a family to seek to honour the Lord. And we would appreciate your prayers for the four children, that they would grow up to live for the Lord and would live their lives to honour him. I suppose many a report ends with a sunset. The only thing is you can't see what's in that sunset. It's an aeroplane picture, in case you were wondering. And we do appreciate your interest and thank you for it. Perhaps a slightly more unusual work, some of those things that we're doing, certainly different to what you might have opportunity to do here in Winnipeg. But one of the reasons why we're glad of an opportunity to speak about the work is this. You've probably never heard of Datchet before. You might not have heard of some of those works that we've just been mentioning. And now you know a little bit about it. All across the world, there are believers that we know nothing about. There are works being done for God that we know nothing about. God has got a work for you to do, just where you are, just in the circumstances that you're in. It doesn't need to be big and grand in our view. As I say, there's nothing special about us at all. But what I would encourage you to do, be sensitive to his leading and guiding. Be before the Lord as to his will and his purpose for you. Let others decide his purpose for them. Be exercised about what God would have you do, and then obey him. Step out and trust him. If it's his will, he will provide all that you need for it, and thereby it will be for his glory and honor. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do give thanks.